I'm going to get rid of this thing. But if I come forward, I fear I may start squealing and echoing. So I'll stay right here. But I'm testing the technical capabilities of our guys up the back there tonight, because I want to play a song for you. This is a song that was played across many radio stations throughout England, just in the few weeks leading up to Christmas. And so have you got one ready there to go? Just play one for us. Just sit back and listen, and the words are up on the screen.
DVDs upgrade to cable, blah 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 blah. Latest news, expensive label, blah 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 blah. Hi-fi system, brand new speakers, blah 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 blah. Parker jacket, air pump sneakers, blah 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 blah. With the slots, I'll be much cooler, blah 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 blah. Clean my broke, no donor, no love.
Fed up with multi-corporate globalized Christmas PLC? Ask Jesus for something else this year. Come to your local Christian church.
So there you go. Just click on the next slide. So what they're doing is they're... And get the next song ready. We'll do the next song. But what they're doing is they're picking up on, you know, like just the incredible commercialisation of Christmas. And they're sort of throwing it back in people's faces, you know, with some of these Christmas tunes. And then right at the end they say, fed up with, you know, multi-corporate globalised Christmas PLC, ask Jesus for something else this year. Come to your local Christian church. Now, I'll pick up on the next song. Are we ready to go?
Fill your freezer, fridge, table with a feast that's heathen. Turkey, cakes, rolls and pizza, deep and crisp and even. 2 for 1, buy 2, get 3. Grab fistfuls of holly, wine and gin and multi-packs. Fill your shopping trolley. Lamb and sweets and chocs and crisps, keep shelf stackers working. Crackers, treacle, jaffa cakes, cheese with pickle gherkin. Whiskey, journey, mince and ham, ice cream, chicken, lard. And make sure you claim your points on your loyalty card.
Christmas getting too commercial for you this year? Ask Jesus for something else. Come to your local Christian church.
Anyway, I reckon they're absolutely beautiful ads, but I want to come back to it in just a sec. Now, when I was a little boy, there was a book going around called Your God is Too Small. And a pretty ordinary book from what I hear, although I never read it, but it's a great title. See, in our society we have this concept of God that he's there to help us when we need him, but otherwise we can just sort of push him into the corner, just like you would an idol. You know, just push him in the corner, sort of ignore him for the rest of our lives until we sort of need him again and we go and call on him. I've had countless conversations where people say to me, yeah, I believe in God, but I just don't really feel a need for God in my life right now. And in a consumer society like ours, if you don't feel an immediate need for something, then it obviously must be irrelevant. That's the way people think. Well, it's the same with Jesus and how people think about Jesus. See, in our society, we love the image of the baby in the manger. We love the Christmas carols. And so here is the actual pictorial ad that went along with that music, with that song campaign. And it's got the little baby Jesus dressed up in a Santa suit. And it has the caption, go on, ask him for something this Christmas. Now, I reckon this whole advertising campaign was okay. It's sort of certainly catchy, but I reckon it really just taps into this whole consumer mentality that people think of about Jesus, doesn't it? And that is, Jesus is there. Why don't you ask him for something this Christmas? You know, if you feel a need, ask him for something. But it really is a picture of Jesus that is way too small. It really is a picture of Jesus that is just there when you need him, but not the Lord of the universe. And I think even when people get beyond, you know, the little baby in the manger, the Jesus that grows up is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. So Mick Dundee, you know, in Crocodile Dundee, he captures it pretty well. You know, the interviewer is asking him, is he religious? And he says this, I am, if that means believing in Jesus and them apostles. They were ordinary blokes. They were fishermen like me. Yeah, me and Jesus, we'd be mates. Now, the Jesus we meet in the Bible is very different. The disciples, they knew of the awesome power of Jesus from their own personal experience. One day, during a huge storm, they were absolutely terrified because they thought their ship was going to be shipwrecked. They thought they were all going to drown. Jesus is there asleep in the boat, and so they go and wake him up. Hey, don't you care? We're about to drown. And Jesus stands up, and with just a word, he rebukes the wind and the waves and the storm, and everything goes completely still. Now, those disciples were more petrified at that word from Jesus than they were of the storm. Like a raging storm is one thing, but a man standing in a boat with you who can actually stop it like that, that is absolutely petrifying. There was another occasion where, Peter and Andrew and those guys, they're out fishing, hadn't caught anything all day, and Jesus says, look, go back out, cast your nets again, go out a bit deeper if you need to. They go out and they just get this mother load of fish, absolutely incredible, filling their nets to breaking point. And at this point, Peter's reaction is very telling. He fell on his knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. See, when you are confronted with such awesome power as Jesus displayed, you are filled with terror and dread, an incredible awareness of your own smallness compared to his greatness, his power, his holiness. Well, these verses in Colossians 1 scream out to us like that. They scream out to us that our small little view of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is inadequate. It's just not good enough. The real Jesus is much bigger. The real Jesus is much more relevant than the picture we get in society. But we must take the real Jesus on his terms and not on ours. So I want to lead us in prayer that we'll do that as we come to approach his word tonight, but also in our lives. So let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much that you are bigger than just a dumb idol that sits in the corner, that you are the creator of the universe. And when people come face to face before you, we see that they fall down in terror and dread at your awesomeness. And Father, we see from Scripture that Jesus provokes the same reaction. Our Father, we pray tonight that you will fill us with such a vision of Jesus that we tremble before him, that we call on him as our King and our Saviour, and that we give our lives to him. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled this first point, Jesus, the Potentate of Time. Now, it's a bit of an unusual little phrase, but it actually comes from a Christian hymn. Can anyone pick the him? Crown him with many crowns. Good on you, Margaret. And potentate means ruler, you know, the one who is absolutely supreme. And these verses in Colossians 1, 15 to 18 tell us that Jesus is the ruler of all time. And these verses are really densely packed. They are like a bit of a creed, just short, punchy statements, densely packed. And every phrase shows the supremacy of Jesus. Every phrase talks about all or everything or overall. It wants to show that Jesus has total supremacy in every sphere of life. So pick it up in verse 15 there. It says, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I just want to pick up on those two phrases. Firstly, the image of God. You might remember way back in Genesis chapter 1 that mankind, humanity, was created in the image of God. So in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," and so on. The image of God there is very closely associated with ruling over creation. Now, of course, we human beings never really lived up to our calling or what we were created for. And it's because of our rebellion against God, we've never really had dominion over the world in which we live. But Jesus, he is the image of God. He ruled over creation in a way that he was able to speak, and the storm listened, the waves listened to him. He cured disease, raised the dead, he drove out demons. He just showed from everything he did in his life that here is the man in total command over the world in which we live. But it went beyond that. So when Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," you know, "We want to see God the Father," Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, Jesus was God in human flesh. He was far beyond our idea of the image of God, of what we're like. He was actually God amongst human people. So that's the first little phrase, the image of God. But come on to the next one, and that is the firstborn over all creation. Now, throughout history, people have tried to deny that Jesus is God. It's just one of those things that in every generation there seem to be people around who are trying to say, no, Jesus is not God. Today, it is people like Jehovah's Witness and the Christadelphians who refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is God. In the first century, it was a man named Arius, and he said that Jesus was the first being created by God. And so even though other parts of the Bible are very clear that Jesus is in fact God, he came to this verse in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 and said, look, hey, there it is. He is the firstborn over all creation. There was a time when he wasn't, but then there was a time when he was born into the world. So clearly, Jesus was not there from the beginning. Clearly, he's not God. He was created by God. Do you get the sort of point of what Arius was saying? Now, one of the, just a little bit of a side point here, one of the ways that Arius's heresy about Jesus spread so rapidly in the ancient world was because he set his ideas to little ditties, you know, little tunes, and they're just very popular, and they spread around very well. It's just a good little lesson that often heresy creeps into Christianity through the songs that we sing, so it's worth being on our guard. But anyway, Arius and the Jehovah's Witness, they totally misunderstand what this verse is saying, what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn. You see, in the ancient world, the idea of being the firstborn had more to do with your role than actually being physically the first one born. It had to do with being the inheritor. You see the same in 19th century England. You know, amongst the aristocracy, the firstborn, they inherited the, you know, the property, the, you know, the farm and all that sort of stuff. The second son, they went into the army because, you know, they missed out on the inheritance. The third son, well, they had nothing better to do, so they became a minister. Now, that was the sort of pattern of 19th century England. And it's interesting, just this morning we were looking at Exodus and the way that God called Israel his firstborn son. Clearly, he's not saying that, you know, there was some genetic relationship where, you know, God gave birth to the nation of Israel. It's talking about a relationship where Israel are to be got the heirs, the ones who inherit all the blessings of God. Now, in Psalm 89, verse 27, this is what God promises to David. He says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." You see, the idea of firstborn is about ruling over God's creation as God's son. Well, just come with me and come to verse 16 now and look at some of the key words that come up there. It says, for by him all things were created. It's saying that Jesus is the divine agent of creation. He is, in fact, the creator. Keep going there. Things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So that's the next one. He is the goal of creation. It is his possession. It was created for him. And this is not just the earth, but the heavens as well. Everything in the universe was actually created for Jesus. And verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, not only is everything created through Jesus, not only is everything created for Jesus, but our universe only functions in him, because of him sustaining the universe moment by moment. He is what actually attracts the electron to the proton. He's what keeps planets sort of, you know, hooked into their orbit. He is the one who gives us breath, gives us a heartbeat. It is all because of Jesus sustaining us moment by moment. So just to summarise, everything was created by Jesus, everything was created for Jesus, and everything is sustained in Jesus. That is what it's saying here. And it blasts apart our view of life. You cannot read this and believe it and still have a very me-centred picture of life, can you? This actually said no. Life is profoundly Jesus-centred. He is what the universe is all about. Now, some of you may have heard of the Copernican Revolution, where a guy called Nicholas Copernicus came along and proposed a new view of, you know, looking at the universe and our solar system in particular. I've got a bit of a picture here. It looked good on my computer, but I don't think it goes as well here. But just watch what happens here. See, that's the planets sort of, you know, revolving around the Earth. Did you get that? Can we go back there, Kay, again? Because it took me a little while to do that. We got that again. Oh, yep. There we go. Around we go. There we see that? Now, it actually sort of just revolves quite nicely on my computer screen. But it was totally wrong, wasn't it? The idea that all the planets are revolving around the Earth was actually just astronomically... you can use that in a couple of sentences, but just astronomically, astrologically, just incorrect. And so Copernicus came along and said, well, no, doesn't it make more sense to see the sun at the centre and then all the planets and so on revolve around the sun? Now, of course, he was right, but no one believed him. Everyone thought it was just a crackpot theory. And even when Galileo came along, you know, a century later, and he had his telescope, and he could actually take people to his telescope, point them to look through it and prove it to them, but they still didn't believe him because they thought he was using some sort of trickery, you know, using mirrors or, you know, somehow trying to trick them into believing in this stupid, crazy view of the universe that the sun is at the centre and we're actually revolving around the sun. But it was a shift that needed to take place because it was a shift in line with reality. They hadn't understood the universe properly until Copernicus and Galileo came along and said, no, the sun is at the centre. Now, what I'm suggesting is that we, each one of us, needs to make that sort of Copernican revolution in the way we think in our own lives. See, all of us, by nature, think of ourselves at the centre of the universe. It is all about me. And everything in the universe just revolves around me. Even God and Jesus are somehow caught into an orbit around me. So yeah, I believe in them, but, you know, they're just there as I need them. But life is all about me. But can you see what this passage is saying? It is actually forcing us to put Jesus at the centre. He is the creator. He is the goal of the universe. He is the one who sustains it. And so you've got to say that Jesus is at the centre of the universe and everything revolves around him, including me and my life and everything that I do. About 15 years ago, almost 15 years ago to the day, I was a leader on a Crusaders camp. Now, Crusaders camps are sort of, this was a sailing camp for people in year 11 and 12 at school. And, mostly Christian kids would come along. And one night we put the question to them. This is the question. Can you be a Christian and still do what you want? Now, just have a think about that question. Ponder it in your own mind. Can you be a Christian and still do what you want? Commit yourself to an answer in your own mind. What we did on that night is we had a secret ballot. So everyone got to give an honest answer without actually, looking at others and, seeing what others thought. So we had a secret ballot, then we split everyone up according to whether they said yes or no. And absolutely staggering. There were 50 kids there, and 48 of them said, yes, you can be a Christian and still do what you want. Two of them said no. And what we did then is we set up a debate between the two groups. One group was massively outnumbered by the other. But 48 of these 50 kids calling themselves Christian, 48 of them still had a profoundly me-centered view of life and the universe. It's all about me and Jesus. Yeah, I'm happy to have Jesus as part of my life. He can be there as a little, bit on the side. But you can't be a Christian and just fit Jesus in and around what you want to do in life. Just lots of people try to do it, but it is hopelessly inadequate when you actually come to see who Jesus is. He is just the awesome ruler of all things. So am I going to say to the awesome ruler of all things, yeah, you can be there just on the side and I'll come and call on you when I feel like it. I want to say that night blew that camp apart. Absolutely was like a rocket had exploded in amongst us. And people had to confront what they really believed. They'd been publicly exposed. And the more these 48 kids argued and defended their views, the more pathetic it began to sound. Jesus makes extraordinary claims on those who would follow him. He says that unless we deny ourselves, unless we take up our cross, we cannot follow him. Now, who does he think he is? Well, we know who he is, don't we? He is the supreme ruler of all, the potentate of time. Well, if verses 15 to 17 are about Jesus' supremacy over creation, then verses 18 to 20 are about his supremacy over the new creation. Pick it up there in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. You see, Jesus' resurrection was just the beginning of the new age promised by God. And just as he was the firstborn over creation, that is the ruler, the inheritor of creation, so he is also the firstborn of the new creation. He is the one who the new creation has been created for. He will be the ruler in God's new creation. And so in Revelation we see him enthroned in heaven as the ruler. Now verse 19 gives the reason. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now it's hard to believe, just as a bit of an aside here, it's hard to believe that verse 15 is used to deny Jesus' divinity, that is, to deny the idea that Jesus is God, when you come along to verse 19 and it seems just so clear. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Or in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. What is that saying if not Jesus is God in human flesh? Now come to verse 20, and this is where you see our next idea, and that is that Jesus is the universal peacemaker. Verse 20. And through him, God would reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, this verse is saying that Jesus is the universal peacemaker. He reconciles all things. Now, two things are especially important here. Firstly, notice that the job is already done. It's something that he has completed already. Look at the verse again. And through him to reconcile all things, to himself all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This act of universal peacemaking took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. Now, how is it that you make peace? How is it that someone makes peace with another person? Normally, the way you make enemies, become at peace is that they make friends with each other. They actually patch up the differences, sort them out, shake hands, and, you know, hug or whatever needs to be done. Now, the Bible says that in our sin, we were enemies with God, but that Jesus died in our place, bearing our sin. And so now I can be friends with God. Now that is great news. That is the best news that you'll ever hear. That Jesus has made peace with you by dealing with your sin so that you now can be friends with God. But notice this verse is bigger than us, isn't it? It is saying that everything in the universe is reconciled to Jesus through to God through Jesus. And so everything includes, you know, the devil, demons, angels, everything. Now, how is it that God has made peace with the devil and demons and that sort of thing? You know, the powers and authorities mentioned in verse 16. How does Jesus make peace with them? Well, I want to say it's certainly not by making friends with them. In fact, it is quite the opposite. It is by brutally slaying them and defeating them. You see this language there in chapter 2, verse 15. Come over there. It says, having disarmed the powers and authorities. He's talking about, you know, the demons and the devil. Having disarmed them, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this is the language of the victorious general who has absolutely smashed his enemies and now parades in victory over them. That is what the death of Jesus on the cross was all about. He defeated his enemies and made friends with those who would put their trust in him. You see, the Bible sees the death of Jesus as the climactic battle of history. There is where Jesus crushed all his enemies. This war still continues. Most people still live in rebellion against God, whether an active sort of shaking your fist sort of rebellion or just, I couldn't care less. I couldn't really give a damn about God. He can just sort of, I'll just get on with my life and he can do what he wants to do. But even that ignoring God and disregarding God is seen as being an enemy of God, according to the Bible. But what this is saying is that the decisive battle has been won. Sin has been dealt with. Satan has been stripped of his power. Death has been done away with. And so the period in which we're living now is the period of amnesty. That is, where God has offered every person on the planet the opportunity to make friends with him rather than being crushed when Jesus returns. That is the situation of life, of history, that we're in. It is just a sort of like the war is over, but the day of victory hasn't yet been announced. You know, the final clean-up is yet to happen. And during this period, God has given every human being on the planet the opportunity to move from being one of his enemies to actually being his friend, to have the past just wiped clean, and to now make friends with God. The gospel is a call to surrender and to submit to the lordship of Jesus willingly. But when he returns, many will bow the knee because they're forced into submission by Jesus the judge. Well, in verses 21 to 23, Paul applies this universal peacemaking to the Colossians themselves. And so I've called this Jesus, your peacemaker. He says, verse 21, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I want to say, is that your story? Can you say that you are at peace with God right now? Just like it says there. Have you been reconciled? Are you holy in God's sight, free from blemish before him? Let me say that you can claim that. And it's not because you've been particularly better than anyone else. It is because you've actually trusted in Jesus, in his work on the cross, the way he has dealt with our sin. So let me urge you to take up that offer. Notice the if of verse 23. It says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. You see, the gospel calls on us to change sides, to put our faith in Jesus' death for us, but to continue to do that day after day after day. The Christian life is a life of faith in Jesus. Every day of our lives we recognise that on our own we would have no hope before God. So we trust in Jesus day after day after day. Now, has anyone got any questions from what I've been dealing with in this passage tonight? Thoughts? Question? It is very hot in here, isn't it? I've got a little sweat across my forehead here. Sorry, no. Peter. The swirling planets and stuff. I could have put a J in the middle there and there. You know. Yeah, good point. So Peter's just running with this, you know, planetary analysis that I've put forward. And so I've said, you know, the sun's at the centre. And Peter's saying, all right, I'm the earth. Do I have some moons around me? You know, and that is, you know, all the things in my life, are they revolving around me? Or are they actually caught in this orbit around Jesus? Yeah, I think it's probably more accurate to see them as actually being caught up in this orbit around Jesus. That our whole lives are actually submitted to him. Our whole lives revolve around him, and that means calling into question everything that we do and reevaluating everything in our lives according to his lordship rather than our lordship. So that's, have you got any sort of further spin on it? So I don't think the moons is particularly ties in with where we're going. Okay. Yeah, Chris. The forces between atoms, yep. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not an incredible scientist, but I know that science tells us a heck of a lot about how things work. And that is it's fantastic, and so I'm really not going to enter into an area of reasonably ignorance on my part. But science tells us how it all works. But what the Bible is saying is it only works because of Jesus. You take Jesus is actually he is the force that is holding everything together and making everything. Making the laws of nature work as we expect. It's because Jesus is sustaining the universe moment by moment. Yeah, that's what I'm saying, and that's, I'm sure, what this passage is saying. Yeah. And this is why he can just stand there and with a word still the wind and the waves. He's in total control. Don.
As the ruler of the universe,
yep.
Are you saying, coming back to the peace, the universal peacemaker?
Universal peacemaker, yep.
He makes two offers? Is that right for peace?
Yep, yep.
So is that like...
Yeah, there's two ways of making peace in the world. One is you make friends with people who are your enemies, and the other is you obliterate them. That's what happens during wartime, and that is what happens with Jesus. And this, the most tragic reality of all that I have to deal with as a Christian is the reality of hell. That is the idea that God would actually condemn my sin into eternity. But the Bible treats hell as real, as dreadful, but that is the fate of all those who do not bow the knee to Jesus willingly in this life. They will be crushed into submission. And so the offer of the gospel is just the greatest news ever once you realise that, and that is I can actually make peace now and actually be on good terms. I can actually be treated as God's son rather than awaiting that terrible fate that no one would ever want to contemplate taking on. Yeah. Is that where you're going? Yep.
Yeah, I was thinking of a question.
Yeah, sorry.
If you had that sort of power, would you have done what Jesus has done? You know, that sort of, I was just thinking about as the Almighty Creator, why would he...
Okay. So Don, I don't even know the entry point into that question, but Don's asked, if I had that power, which it's fun to contemplate.
Judgment, when we have judgment,
yep.
God's not a God of love.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yet he did all that was possible.
Yeah.
So you were saying it's over, he's made the peace.
Yeah.
How do we enter that peace?
Yeah. Okay. So... All right, I don't know whether I'm picking up exactly your question, but the question of how we enter that peace is absolutely crucial. I think verse 23 helps us a great deal with that. And that is, it is by faith. It's all about if you continue in your faith. And that is, faith is just about trusting what Jesus has done. And so the way we enter into this peace with God, where he offers friendship now, is by trusting in what Jesus has done and submitting to his lordship. But I think we'll have to pick up on specifics of your issue a bit later on. I'm going to just call things to conclusion now, and I want to ask each of us the question, how big is your Jesus? Is he your saviour? Is he the one who died for you? Can you say that Jesus died for me? Have you put your trust in him and all that he did on the cross? Is he your ruler? Does your life revolve around him? See, I want to urge each one of us to bow your knee to him willingly today. One day he's going to return, and if you don't surrender your life to him now, he will come as your enemy. But he is a loving, serving and generous Lord to all those who put their trust in him. I want you to take a moment to think and reflect about those two questions. Is Jesus your saviour? Is he your ruler? Before I lead us in prayer in just a moment. Just think for yourselves. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much that you blast apart our view of life, our small, petty view of life, which puts us at the centre, where we think of everything only as it relates to us. Our Father, thank you for showing us tonight the supremacy of Jesus, the way that he is the creator, the sustainer, that he is the goal of all that you've created. Now, Father, we pray that you will work in us by your Spirit so that we put Jesus in his rightful place in our lives, that we recognise that he's just not just the ruler of the universe, but he is the ruler of each one of us. Now, Father, we pray that you will help us do the hard work of reevaluating every aspect of our lives. Help us to see areas of our lives where we are self-centered, where we are rebellious, or where we just leave you out of the picture. Now, Father, we pray that we will bow the knee to Jesus in every part of our lives and live a life of love and thanks and praise to him for all that he has done. And please renew our trust in him day by day. Amen.